Lord God, our guide and guardian, it is you who have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us now grace to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this hour to take to heart both the stern message of the law and the sweet promise of the gospel. Give us a greater measure of your Holy Spirit so that we may worship you now, not only with our mouths, but in word and in deed and in truth all the days of our lives. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Palm Sunday worship is ordered according to the liturgy as found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly, we stand at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy.
Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt.
God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own, dear. pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you sent your Son to take our nature upon himself and to suffer death on the cross that all mankind would be saved, their debt paid by him. Mercifully grant that we may both follow the example of our Savior in his patience and also have, by grace through faith, our portion in his resurrection. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
On this Palm Sunday, we read first from the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 50th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he wakens me. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 8, as found printed on supplement page 27.
Thank you.
Testament reading is found in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 31st verse. We find Christ everywhere in the Bible, including the Old Testament, so we recognize that it was Christ who set his face like flint. He did this when he went to Jerusalem, knowing what would happen to him there. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. These words are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Based on the conviction of our hearts, we now confess our Christian faith expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church,
the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
May the love of God the Father fill you with wonder. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you with gratitude and confidence. May the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit fill you with faith, hope, and love. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, there is an ancient Chinese proverb that says, "He who rides a tiger is afraid to dismount." As we do with most things, Americans have condensed and reworded it to simply refer to someone as having a tiger by the tail. They mean basically the same thing, you get the idea. They speak in part of a miscalculation that ends up costing us, and that failure can be epic, can be catastrophic. In 1628, for example, the Swedish Navy launched what at that time was regarded as the most powerful warship ever built. And very quickly, on its maiden voyage, it capsized and sank, killing all on board. And they couldn't figure out what went wrong until rather recently, the ship was raised and reconstructed, and they found that it was extremely unbalanced. The port side, the left side, being much heavier, thicker than the starboard. They couldn't figure that out until they came, archaeologists uncovered certain measuring devices used by the shipbuilders. They came to find that on the starboard side, there were workers from Amsterdam who used a unit of measure equal to a foot to them was 11 inches. And on the port side, there were Swedish shipbuilders who used a unit of measure where the foot was 12 inches. Oops. History's full of that sort of thing. Unless we think it's just an ancient problem, how could they be so stupid then? Many of you may recall that in 1998, NASA launched a space probe that was intended to give us data on Mars. And in 1999, when it reached Mars, it promptly crashed into the planet. Cost us $300 million. And shamefacedly, they came to realize that while NASA was using a metric unit of measure, a Newton second, whatever that is, the manufacturer of the space probe, Lockheed Martin, was using an imperial measure, a foot second, again, whatever that is. Oops. Interesting. Down through history, there are all these catastrophic miscalculations. The builders of the Titanic didn't design the ship with enough lifeboats for all the passengers that they knew would be on it because, of course, they would never be used because, of course, the Titanic could never sink. Hitler, like Napoleon before him, invaded the Soviet Union before Russia without equipping his troops with winter gear because, of course, the battle would already have been won given a spring or early summer offensive long before winter ever came. And again, even more modern, the state-owned French railroad system constructed 2,000 new trains for its railroad system before discovering that all of them were too wide to fit into the stations for which they were intended. Oops, oops, and oops. Miscalculations like that can be, as we said, catastrophic. But all of these pale in comparison to the epic miscalculation that surrounded the event that we commemorate this morning, Palm Sunday. Our text will reveal some of those, as well as guide us into our understanding and appreciation for this event. The text chosen for this event, this celebration, is found in Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, beginning there with the fifth verse. "Have this mind among yourselves." In other words, let this be your attitude, "which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are the verbally inspired words from our God. Confident of that fact, confident that these words are themselves truth, we allow ourselves, we are thrilled to be guided and directed by these words, that our God would also so act powerfully in our hearts this morning through the study of these words. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Seems to be a common mistake, doesn't it, among human beings, that we miscalculate or we misjudge something or someone. You misjudge an individual, thinking him foolish or stupid or what he does to be pointless. And then you find out later that you were the one who was uninformed. You had no clue what was going on. So the people in Jesus' day, and the people since for that matter, looked at Jesus and they saw someone who sort of bumbled through life. They thought they could identify, recognize miscalculation after miscalculation. He just blew it time after time. And yet every time they thought he blew it, they discovered he did not. That didn't change their unbelief. They just kept waiting for the next blunder that turned out to be masterful. You and I need to learn, first of all, from that. When we look at Jesus, when we examine what he did and what he said, we should recognize that as perfection, as the master at work. We don't sit in judgment over it. We sit humbly as students at his feet and seek to learn. We seek to dissect what he said and why he said it, and to learn from it, to be guided by it. That's part of using the Bible as an example that we should follow. Well, this morning we commemorate an event, Palm Sunday. How does that relate? Jesus, throughout his life, we've pointed this out in the past, bears repeating at this point, in this context. Jesus, his entire ministry, refused to himself identify himself for what and who he was. Now, man today, again, looks at that, and those who deny that Jesus was true God said, well, not even Jesus claimed to be true God. Yes, he did. But he used terms that those who are spiritual could understand, but also which his enemies could not use against him. So it was that he said things like in our scripture, our New Testament reading, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, how are you going to condemn him for that? This man is worthy of death because he said he's going to be lifted up. Wouldn't happen. But Christians heard those words and they recognized that he was prophesying by what manner of death he would die, which he did. Throughout his ministry, with very few exceptions, when people identified him clearly as what and who he was, he rebuked them. He told them not to say that until later. There were a couple exceptions. We heard one a couple weeks ago, the woman at the well, the Samaritan. He said plainly to her, I am the Messiah. When she said, oh, well, we know that when the Messiah comes, he'll teach us all things. That's me. Clearly, he did it there because word wasn't going to get back to Jerusalem. That couldn't be used against him. He was in a remote region in Samaria, and he wanted to leave them with the clearest statement of who and what he was so that they could take that with them. The rest of the time, masterfully couching truth in words that they could not use. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. They tried to use that against him at his trial. You could just see them kind of looking at each other and saying, we really are going to put this guy to death because he claimed he could rebuild the temple in 3 days? He referred to himself not as the promised Messiah, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, but as the light who was to come into the world and has now come into the world. So we're going to put this guy to death because he called himself the light? Masterful. Then we get to Palm Sunday, and I used to think that that was finally Jesus clearly saying, I am the Son of God and Savior of the world. But what puzzled me about that is he still had a work week, didn't he? He still had 5 days from Palm Sunday to Good Friday that he had to work. He had things he knew he needed to do. And also he knew that the scriptures, to be fulfilled, he needed to be killed on Good Friday, which is when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, the night before the Passover. So take another look at this entry into Jerusalem, and it's another masterful use of truth in a way that they could not condemn him. So what happened? He came into Jerusalem, and he chose to come in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, he knew full well that the religious leaders would see this, and the people would know that this is how a king comes into a city that he's conquered. He knew that. He knew that the Old Testament scholars, his enemies, the Jewish leaders, would know that prophecy from Zechariah that said, behold, I come to you lowly, sitting on a colt, foal of a donkey. And they would know that Jesus was thereby indicating that he was this promised Messiah, since they recognized that as a messianic prophecy. But what could they condemn him with? We're going to put this man to death because he rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Masterful again. Because Jesus had a timetable, he had a set agenda, he knew how much time he had, he knew the things that he wanted to, needed to get done to fulfill the work that he'd been sent to earth to fulfill. So he came to Jerusalem, again couched, the truth couched in terms and words and concepts by which he could not yet be condemned. We recognize Palm Sunday as the beginning of Holy Week, rightly so. The final terrible battle between God and Satan, good and evil. But that particular aspect that we study this morning of this event is the question of miscalculation. And what we see is that, except for Jesus, virtually everyone in this event, connected with this event in any way, dramatically miscalculated in every conceivable way. So we start with his disciples first. Did they miscalculate what this was all about? Absolutely. We don't need to wonder. They thought it was a bad idea, and they told him so from the very beginning. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die, and I'll rise again the third day. And they said, don't do it. Don't do it. You'll regret it. It's a miscalculation. You're going to die there. To which Jesus, you know, at times he must have just been incredulous at their lack of understanding, being with them for 3 years, hearing all these clear statements to them. Right. I'm going to be killed. That's why I came. For this purpose I have come. For this reason I have entered your world. No, don't do it. What's interesting is I wonder what was going through the minds of the disciples. You remember their goal with Jesus? Establish an earthly kingdom. They would rule with him. They had that power struggle, internal power struggle, where James and John, their mom, came to Jesus and said, hey, when you establish that kingdom, put one of my sons on your right, one on the left. You pick, doesn't matter, one on the right, one on the left. Still thought this. So Jesus saying, I'm going to go die, that's a mistake, Jesus. Because if you're going to accomplish what we want you to accomplish, death is the last thing we want to happen to you. We need you alive. But you wonder what was going through their minds when Jesus entered Jerusalem and the crowds greeted him as they did. Hey, maybe this is going to work. Maybe Jesus knew what he was talking about. Well, he did, but not the way they were thinking. Maybe he knew that if he came at this point, the people would rally around him, and this would be the thing that would start what we want to happen. The beginning of this overthrow of the Jewish leaders in Rome and everybody else, and we get to rule. You wonder, too, what was going through the minds of Jewish rulers. Because they had calculated that if we can just get Jesus here, we're in charge. We're in control. If we can get him to come to Jerusalem, then we have him. And here he comes. But this place they thought they controlled, all the crowds greeted him as this conquering king, and they're putting their clothes and palm branches in the road, which is what they did when kings came. So they're beginning to wonder, boy, what's going on here? And their answer, their solution was, have we miscalculated? Okay, Jesus, tell your people to stop saying that. Tell the crowd to stop saying Hosanna to the Son of David and all that. Jesus answered, as you know, you just sang it. If I tell them to be quiet, the very stones would cry out. This message is going to get out. God decreed as much. So there's all kinds of miscalculations here. How about Judas? Why did Judas betray Jesus? You ever answered that question for yourself? Judas, we understand, to have been a zealot. He wanted an earthly kingdom, but he was tired of Jesus' procrastination. Let's just get it done. Indication is he didn't have faith in Jesus as a savior, but as an earthly ruler. He liked the guy, but it's taken so long. So I know I can get some money out of the deal, and I can speed things up if I betray him to the Jews. That'll work. It'll just speed things along. Makes sense then when you read the rest of the account, don't you? How he saw that he had miscalculated. He thought Jesus would somehow beat this rap, this trial. He would be declared to be not guilty, which Judas knew he was, and then he would start in motion the things that Judas wanted to happen. When he saw that wasn't the case, he tried to make up for his sin. Miscalculated. Epic fail. How about the crowds? Did they miscalculate? Of course they did. They thought, here comes this guy that heals, that feeds, that says some really cool stuff, performs these miracles that are so awesome. This is the guy we want for a king. Everybody, except for Jesus. He knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. He knew that as soon as he entered Jerusalem, as Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, was said to have said when he crossed the Rubicon, in other words, that was the time when you cross that river and you know you're going to have to do battle. He said, the die is cast. Think of a playing die, not D-Y-E, D-I-E. And you throw it, and from that point on, it's going to be something. And you don't know what. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, he knew the die was cast, something was going to happen, and he knew exactly what it was. He said as much. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be killed. But it wasn't a miscalculation. It was purest love. I need to do this because you need me to do this. There's nothing in this for me but torment, the likes of which you can't understand. But I'm going there, I'm setting my face like flint to go there to do what you need me to do for you. So what was the epic fail, the epic consequences of the miscalculation for those other characters in connection with Palm Sunday and Holy Week? History tells us that the enemies of Jesus did not fare well. Pilate, by the way, Part of me wants to feel sorry for Pilate. He just kind of was between a rock and a hard place. That's a mischaracterization of Pilate. Pilate was a bad character. History tells us that after he finally did more than even his Roman overlords could stand, he slaughtered thousands of Samaritan pilgrims for whatever reason. Rome finally had enough, and the Emperor Caligula had him banished to an island, exiled to an island, where he committed suicide, a broken, bitter, by all accounts, headed for hell individual. Judas, you know what happened to him. In a vain attempt to make up for, not only did he return the money, he hanged himself. Scripture calls him the son of perdition. Herod, the one who made a show of Jesus, wanting to see miracles, and then abused him with his soldiers. God himself took care of Herod. We read that Herod died a horrible, agonized death, in the words of Scripture, eaten by worms. How about the Jewish rulers? Those who foolishly called down the wrath of God on themselves. His blood be on us and on our children. These rulers who had condemned Jesus out of envy because they were afraid they would lose their position. Oh, if we let him go on like this, Rome will come and take our power and position. They got their wish. Epic miscalculation, because Rome did exactly what they feared. 70 AD, Titus brought his legions in, visited untold horrors on all the citizens of Jerusalem. Men, women, and children died horribly. Starvation, cannibalism, the worst kinds of things that you can imagine human beings do to each other, could do to each other. What's the message in all of this for us? The first is to our old Adam. You do not oppose God with impunity. Send that message home to that old Adam in you. Do not follow this miscalculation in connection with Jesus that we see all of his enemies make in connection with Holy Week and his entire life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall also reap, if not in this life, in the hereafter. Our old Adam needs to hear that, doesn't it? The old Adam that thinks that it can get away with, that it can have it both ways, that it can be in the world and of the world, that it can make a friend with the world and still be a friend with God. It cannot. And the ultimate consequences of any miscalculation in connection with Jesus Christ will be recognized on the day of judgment. Depart from me, you cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We use that aspect of this on our old Adam, but we also see much for the new man then. Because here Jesus also gave us a glimpse of how we will come the second time. And here's where the words of our sermon text come in especially. At the name of Jesus, when he comes a second time, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, we also read, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. When he comes again, he said it won't be. There'll be no manger. There'll be no stable. There'll be no humility. There will be an accurate coming. Seeing the glory that is his on the clouds with power and great glory accompanied by the angels. This is what's waiting for you. This glimpse that you get here, if you look carefully at Palm Sunday, is a glimpse into what you will one day see. If it is your earthly body laid in the grave for a time, resurrected, seeing that Lord come, or if he comes before your time of grace here ends, you will see this. The Lord of life coming on the clouds with power and great glory. You will then hear him say to you, come, Blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is not a miscalculation. This is God's promise to you. Let that be what Palm Sunday does for you. Terrorizes that old Adam. Use it to beat it into submission. But then have your spirit lifted with the comfort that this same Jesus, who kept his promise to go to Jerusalem, to suffer and die, this same Jesus who thereby took away all of your sins, this same Jesus will keep his final promise. It's to come and take us home. Amen. And this peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Presence, Lord, take not thy spirit.
of Jesus Christ, our gracious and glorious King. On that first Palm Sunday, you came in triumph to Jerusalem with people shouting their hosannas, little children singing your praise. Yet you did not come to reign over us, to reign in an earthly kingdom. You came in peace as the Prince of Peace to lay down your life on Calvary for the sins of the world. Through the sacrifice you made, God and sinners are reconciled. Savior and King, therefore accept our humble thanks for giving the kingdom of heaven to us sinners. O Lamb of God, who came to suffer and die, come now as King and reign forever in our hearts. Come to stay. Rule us by your grace, your undeserved love, assuring us moment by moment that our sin debt has been paid. With your love, continue to change our lives so that we no longer serve sin, but only righteousness. Cleanse our hearts with the purifying fire of your word and your Holy Spirit living within us. Cleanse us from sin and unbelief and all doubt. Give us faith to trust you, courage to confess you, strength to bear our crosses, and zeal, enthusiasm to follow you all the days of our lives. O Savior, whose tender heart was filled with such love for lost sinners that you even wept over an unbelieving Jerusalem, knowing the terrible judgment that would befall it, fill us with compassion for all those who do not yet know you, who are living even now in unbelief and traveling the broad road to their own eternal destruction. Help us to feel compelled to witness your saving name at every opportunity, and to join with others in sending missionaries to the far corners of this earth to preach the gospel to every creature. Though many who once shouted Hosanna perhaps later denied you and joined in crying crucify him, fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit that we might ever confess and never deny your holy name, glorifying you consistently by holy living. Grant that all who this day make their vows to be faithful to you keep until death those vows unbroken. And yet we recognize that we will fail, for we always have. Comfort us, therefore, finally, with what you accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. We ask this, your continued blessing, your guidance, your strength, in Jesus' name, O Lord, and pray as your Son taught us. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.